If you would, open your Bibles back to Nahum chapter 1. The title of the message tonight is The Fury and Goodness of God. Now, I believe if we're going to preach the gospel, we have to tell men and women three truths about God. There's three essential truths that we must tell them. We have to tell them, first of all, who God is. We have to tell them about the holiness of God, the majesty of who God is. We have to tell them about His sovereignty and His power. He is God. This is the God that Scripture declares, and this is the God with whom we have to do. Every one of us. This is the God with whom we have to do. Second, we must tell them the terror of God. We must tell people. If we're going to preach a gospel that will do them any good whatsoever, we have to tell people about the justice that men and women, every one of us, deserve outside of Christ. There is no doubt God must punish sin. He will punish every single sin that's ever been committed on the face of this planet. He'll either punish you or He'll punish your substitute. But one way or the other, He will punish sin. He's a holy God. And that causes the sinner to meet Him in terror, the terror of God. And third, we must tell people about the love of God, the grace and mercy of God that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all three of these truths are in Nahum chapter 1 that Dan just read for us. I don't believe I've ever heard a message preached from this book. And I'm not trying to be cute and be the first. I just happened to be reading it. I don't even remember what caused me to be reading it. And I just saw these three truths about God very clearly in this chapter. Now, Nahum's name means consolation or comfort, which seems a strange name for the man whose ministry, his prophecy, is the utter destruction of Nineveh. There's no consolation or comfort given to the citizens of Nineveh. His prophecy and ministry is to tell them of the utter destruction that is to come. But in the midst of all that destruction that's promised, there's a promise to Israel of comfort and consolation and peace. Nahum's message to Nineveh is destruction, but to Israel, it's consolation and comfort. So that's what we'll look at here in this chapter this evening, Lord willing. Verse 1, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now there is a burden in preaching the Word. When we stand to preach, to open God's Word, and we're speaking for God. My daughter Savannah, on Sunday mornings before my Sunday school class, if she can get a hold of me, she likes to feel my hand. She's amazed how cold my fingers are. And she told me Sunday, she said, "You do this every week." And I say, the day I don't have that physical reaction is the day I better get out. Just the burden. And Nahum's burden is to tell Nineveh the burden that God's put on them. That's his ministry, is to tell Nineveh the burden that God's put on them because of their sin. The burden of judgment that's coming to them. They may not even recognize the burden they're under, but they're under a great burden. And God had Nahum prophesy and tell them that. And that's a picture of sin. Sin puts a burden on all of us, on every son of Adam, that we cannot carry. We can't bear it. It'll ultimately destroy every one of us. The burden of sin. Now his prophecy here is to Nineveh. Now, all most of us know about Nineveh, really all I ever knew about Nineveh, was the story of Jonah that we read to open the service. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to preach the gospel, to declare to them that judgment's coming. In 40 days, God's going to destroy this city. And the Lord had mercy. Nineveh repented, and the Lord had mercy and spared that city. Now, this is 150 years later. Nahum comes along, and the dogs return to his vomit. The city, according to the writers I read, is more wicked in this day than when Jonah first came to it. They just had been worse than ever. And Nineveh was a great city. It was the largest city in the Assyrian Empire. It rivaled Babylon for its riches and its beauty, its architecture, its the wealth of the city. Its circumference was 60 miles. had walls 100 feet high. Those walls are wide enough that three or four chariots could ride side by side on top of that wall. It had a population by 1 million people. Huge city. But none of that, first of all, none of that was impressive to God. Second of all, none of that brought them any protection against God's wrath. You might go there and find a good job. They had a thriving economy. But you could not find a person there who knew God. And that's why, that's Nahum's job, is to tell them who God is. And he begins that in verse 2. He starts to tell them who God is. He says, first of all, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, based on a history lesson that they could read in a book, the people of Nineveh probably had some idea that God's merciful. The reason their city's still there is God's merciful. He spared them. But what they didn't know about God is that he's a jealous God. He's jealous of his name. He's jealous of his glory. He's jealous of his reputation. He's jealous of the worship that's deserved him. And he will not share his glory with another. He's a jealous God. Look back in Exodus chapter 34. Let's look at two scriptures on this. Exodus 34. Verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. His very name is jealous. That tells you how jealous he is of his glory. Now look in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are around you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him at Massah. Well, he's talking here about tempting the Lord, and what will bring the wrath of this jealous God is idolatry. Going after these other idols, and undoubtedly part of the wickedness of Nineveh is idolatry. At one time, apparently, they feared God, but now they've wholly turned to idolatry, and they're going to be destroyed for it, because God's a jealous God. Next, Nahum tells them that the Lord is a God of vengeance. He will revenge. He'll bring vengeance on sin. And that vengeance will come with a consuming fury. Now, wrath and fury are attributes of God just as much as holiness and love are attributes of God. Everybody in Nineveh may have known God's love, but did they know the fury of God? Did they know the vengeance of the God, that he will bring vengeance on his enemies? He will bring vengeance on sin. He will destroy his enemies. He has wrath reserved for them, waiting for them until his time. But just because he's not unleashing that fury now doesn't mean it's not there. He's just holding it back for a time. It's reserved for a time. And we need to hear this. Our world needs to hear this. We need to hear this. You and me need to hear this. This is a description now of God Almighty. This is who he is. Sinners need to hear this and tremble. And God's people need to hear and rejoice. This is our God, but this is who he is. In verse 3, Nahum goes on. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, God is slow to anger. That's a truth we read throughout Scripture. We read often of the forbearance of God, the long-suffering of God. And that's very true. God's long-suffering. He's more long-suffering in this world than I'd be. He's more long-suffering in me than I'd be. But he does move towards judgment. Now, he moves slowly, but he does move towards judgment. This prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh took 115 years to be fulfilled. 115 years! Nobody in Nineveh can blame God for them being destroyed in this destruction and judgment that's coming upon them. He gave them plenty of opportunity, didn't he? Just like no one, when God sends a man to hell, can never blame God for God sending him to hell. God's slow to anger. He always gives plenty of opportunity for repentance. Plenty. But they ignored it in their wickedness. God's slow to anger, and He's great in power. He has all power. He's omnipotent. Anytime I hear this word omnipotent, I think of this illustration. When I was in high school, I was in the chorus. And when I was in high school at that time, we had over 200 members in our chorus. And I sang bass. I don't sing very good, but I can sing loud. And I sang bass. But you know, the thing about basses is they never get to sing the lead. You know, they're just kind of part of the background. Well, at Christmas time, every year, our chorus would get together. We'd sing the Hallelujah Chorus. We'd sing it in our Christmas program. We'd sing, go down to the radio station, sing it on the radio. And there's a line in there where the basses get to, I don't know if the lead or not, but nobody else is singing but the basses. And we liked it because it's the only time we got to hardly sing where everybody's hearing us. And the line was, "For the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth." And we sang that song through, and it wasn't like it ought to be. And the teacher stopped. And she told us what it means for the Lord God to be omnipotent. And she told us, "You belt that out. The Lord God Omnipotent, He reigneth. He has all power." And we did. I mean, we sang it for all we're worth. And I always thought, the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. That's the God Nahum's talking about. He has all power. And He's holy. God's chief attribute is His holiness. And He will not overlook sin forever. He's slow to anger. He'll forbear for a while, but not forever. The time's coming. He will punish sin. He must punish sin because He's holy. And when judgment finally does come, it will be complete. Complete destruction. Because the Lord's great in power. There's none that are going to be able to avoid Him. None will be able to overcome Him. He's great in power. And He will unleash that omnipotence in judgment and wrath on sin, on His enemies. And Nahum says, "The Lord has His way in the whirlwind." I don't know if this word whirlwind means tornado, but that's what I think of when I hear the word whirlwind. When a tornado comes out of the sky and touches down, it looks like it has a very haphazard path. It'll bounce here and there, and it never goes in a straight line, just a crooked line, you know. When I was in grade school, we'd have these tornado drills, and the teacher one time was telling us about a tornado, how very seriously you must take this tornado drill. He said, "We'd do everything just right." And he'd use me as an example. He said, "Me and Frank would be here with our hands over our head and doing what we're supposed to do, and that tornado would come through and kill me and leave him untouched." It seems very haphazard that you don't know what way the tornado's going to go. That thing's not skipping here and there and yonder. God has His way in the whirlwind. That thing's going the precise path that our God's ordained that thing to go to. It's not going by chance. He has His way in that thing. And a tornado does seem so powerful, everybody's so afraid, and rightfully so afraid of it. That thing's just a small token, just a very small demonstration of the power of God. He's got His way in that thing. It's sent for His purpose. God took Elijah home in a whirlwind. God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. That just shows us the power and terror of God. To speak to God is not just like you and me talking to one another. God spoke to him out of a whirlwind. I bet he never forgot that. And the clouds that kick up, the storm clouds, that's just the dust that kicks off the feet of God as He walks across the sky. And that's just a metaphor, but that tells us something about who God is. His majesty, His enormity, just who He is. And this is the one that's promising judgment to Nineveh. This is the one that promises judgment to men's sin outside of Christ. This is the one who will judge sin. Well, Nahum goes on in verse 4. He says, "He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth. Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth." This is more the power of God.
The sea is dried up when God speaks. He doesn't have to come down and do something, build a dam, or, you know, it takes years to do. He speaks, and the sea is dry.
The Word of God parted that Red Sea. That seabed that had been forever, I reckon, underwater, was suddenly dry and hard as the desert and the floor, and the children of Israel walked across that thing to safety because God parted the sea. The wind and the sea obey the voice of God. They're His creation.
You remember the story when our Lord was asleep in the boat and they're out there on the sea and the storm was so bad the disciples thought they're going down. And they wake up to the Lord and say, "Don't you care? We perish." And He comes and stands up on a boat and looks out and He says, "Peace, be still." No wind, no waves, they're gone. And those men said, "What manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey His voice." I'll tell you who He is. He's God. The wind and the sea obey Him. He rebukes the river and it dries up. Jordan was parted, so the children of Israel just strolled through into Canaan, into the promised land. Now Nineveh knew something about a river. That great city was built on the banks of a great river. It was either the Tigris or Euphrates, depends who you read. Different people have different opinions. But it was built on the banks of a great river. And the residents of Nineveh believed they were always safe from any invader because they're always protected on this side by this great river. They knew nobody could come at them from this side. Well, now, don't be too sure. The Lord just might rebuke that thing and dry it up and leave you without any defense whatsoever. You just don't know. That thing's in God's hands. It may seem out of your control, but He can just rebuke it. And it dried up. And we'll see more on that here in a minute, on this river. But He speaks here about Bashan being suddenly just dried up. Well, Bashan was famous for its lush pastures. Just wonderful green, thick pastures would grow there. Carmel was famous for its rich corn fields. It would just grow corn. Lebanon's known for the great cedar trees that grew there. Rich, fertile places on earth would all in a moment become dry and barren at the Word of God. Just at His Word. You see, God is the one who gives life, and He's the one that takes life. It's in His hand to sustain it or take it, give it or keep it. All life is in His hand. This is the one with whom we have to do. Well, verse 5, he goes on and says, "The mountains quake at Him. The hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein." God is so great that the mountains quake and tremble at His presence. That's what Sinai did in the wilderness when the children of Israel were there and the presence of God came down that mountain. It shook. And the people that saw it shook and feared. This is how great God is. Those mountains that seem so awesome, huge, unmovable to us are an anthill to God. Now these mountains could also represent great people. Kings and princes and rulers who seem great and powerful and immovable like a mountain. And they do have power. God gave it to them. But they're like Pilate. They only have the power that God gave to them. And they only have it as long as God gives it to them. They'll melt and tremble at the presence of God. He gives them power for a time. Sometimes He gives a wicked man power over His people. But God's coming. That man will melt at the presence of God when He calls him to account for his rule. And Nineveh, this great city, could be considered a mountain. It's the greatest city in that empire, but one day, Nahum says soon, it'll be flattened. And the writers tell me that today, no one even knows for sure where Nineveh was. This great city was destroyed so completely, the archaeologists can't find it. Because God's judgment came to it, just like He said it would. And the earth is burned up, Nahum says, at the presence of the Lord. All the Lord has to do is withhold a little rain. And it becomes just barren, burned up. Or He could rain fire and brimstone, and the place would be burned up. Either way, that's the same. And one day the Lord will burn up this entire world. He'll burn it all up because of sin. That'll be His judgment against sin. He'll burn it all up. The same way he's promising to destroy Nineveh. One day he'll destroy this world. And he'll create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But till then, this whole earth is just waiting for the moment that God unleashes his fury and his wrath against sin. Now verse 6. Given all these truths about who God is, who thinks they can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. It would be utter foolishness for a man to think he could stand before God. The greatest of men, they think they're invincible. I listen to ESPN radio a lot as I'm driving around. You know, former athletes on there talking. And they talk about, you know, when you're a professional athlete, everything goes your way, and you think you're invincible. You think nothing can hurt you. You think the rules don't apply to you, the laws of the land, or the physical laws. They, you know, I'll never get old. This will never hurt my body because they think they're invincible. The Lord can throw them down so easily. Just in a moment, just a germ will just wipe them out. Now this is God. To God's people, this is our God. But this is God. And this is why we approach Him. Now, because He's our God, we can approach Him in prayer and we come to Him, but we do so reverently. Because this is who He is, God. And in the midst of the prophecy of this judgment and destruction that's coming, the power of God and who He is, we see mercy shining through. Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knoweth them that trust in Him. Now John Gill says, one of the old ancient translations says, the Lord is good to Israel. And that's probably the way this should have been translated. The Lord is good to Israel. He is always good to Israel. He's good to spiritual Israel. I try to spend some time thinking, how good has God been? How good has He been? Well, when God created the earth, everything He created, He looked down and saw it was good. Everything He did was good. We just studied here in Sunday school, all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. David said in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 27, David said, I would have fainted. I just would have quit. Unless I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 107, four times, the psalmist writes, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. The Lord's good. And even when we don't see it, and we may not always perceive it, we think, boy, this isn't good. Here's what I can promise you. God's good. He is good to Israel. God has infinite power, infinite holiness, and infinite wrath against sin. But that at the same time, He has infinite goodness, infinite mercy reserved for His people too. The same infinite power that God's going to use to destroy His enemies is the same infinite power that He uses to protect and provide for His people. That hand of fury is not going to be unleashed on you. That power is going to be used to protect you, so that your life is secure in His hand. God will completely destroy every enemy. And He will save to the uttermost all that come to God by Him, by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all power. He's good. And He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's a strong, safe hiding place in the day of trouble. Look back at 2 Samuel 22. He's our hiding place, our shield, our defense. 2 Samuel 22. Verse 2. And David said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my rock. In Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn, the power of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Sounds to me like Christ is all in all to David, doesn't it, you? Thou savest me from violence, because you're my hiding place. You're my stronghold. Look over at Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 6. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him, because thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And one other scripture, Isaiah 32. God is a stronghold, a hiding place for His people. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Who is this man that's going to be a hiding place from the storm? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wish I could impress on the hearts of everyone that ever hears me preach, run to Christ. Flee to Him. Run to Christ. Because I'm telling you, there will be a day of trouble. The day of judgment will be a day of trouble. A stormy time. You run to Christ. You be found in Him. And you'll be secure. He'll be a safety from the hiding place, from the storm. He'll be the only stronghold that'll stand. And in this life, run to Christ. Run to Him. Because in this day, in this life, there will be a day of trouble. You can just bank on it. But it'll only be a day. One of the writers said this, it'll only be a day for God's people. It has a beginning and it has an ending. Now, it might seem like a long day. Some days I'm at work, it seems like that day's taking 50 hours. It might seem like a long day, but there's an end coming. God's going to have the sunset, and that day will be over. And at the end of the day, everyone found in Christ will be safe and secure. He's our stronghold. He's our protection. He's the place we run to for safety. And He knoweth them that trust Him. He knoweth them. That word means He loves them. He owns them. He knows them like a husband knows his wife. He knows her in a special, intimate, loving relationship. He knows His people. He knows what's best for us, and He gives us what's best for us. A lot of times I know what's best for my girls, but I can't give it to them. I can't make it happen. He knows what's best, and He gives what's best to His people. Because He's good. The Lord is good. And He makes Himself known to them that He knows. He doesn't just keep that to Himself. He makes you know Him and you love Him because He loved you first and He knew you first. And you know what will be the horror of the day of judgment? The horror of that day will be this. To hear God say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Can't even bear to think about it. But that won't happen to God's people. He's known His people from eternity. Now, verse 8, He goes back to judgment. He says, with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. Judgment in Scripture is often referred to as an overflowing scourge, just the floodwaters gushing through and washing away everything in its path. Now, remember I told you about that river that Nineveh thought was protecting it from its enemies. One day there came a siege. Some kings from somewhere came, put a siege on that place, and they thought they weren't worried. It lasted a long time. Couldn't get in the place. And one day God sent a rain. And that He didn't dry up the river. He sent a rain. Made that river flood. And that river flooded up to the wall of that city and washed away the foundation of that wall. And it came crumbling down. And the enemy came in. And that's when the city was destroyed. Because He used the flood to wash away what they thought was their protection. And like I said a minute ago, it was destroyed so completely you can't even find it today. And the enemies of the Lord ended up in utter darkness. And what happened to Nineveh is just a picture of what's going to happen in the day of judgment. All the strongholds that men think they have will be washed away by the overflowing scourge of God's wrath, and they'll end up in utter darkness. Now, verse 9. Nahum says, "What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry." This is the result of a dead nature. Men think that somehow they can outsmart wisdom personified. They think somehow they can overpower omnipotence. That they can somehow resist the eternal will of God. And the Lord's going to make a short work of people like that. He's just going to fold them up like you would when you cut down a thorn bush or something. And when you got it all cut up and bundled up, what do you do with it? You burn it. It's useless. That's all it's good for. And that's what he's going to do to his enemies. He'll overcome them just as easily as a drunk man is overtaken. When he's drunk, he's lost his strength, he's lost his coordination, he's lost his mental ability to react quickly. My cousin married a police officer. And we were at a family function somewhere in a town, I don't remember where it was. And this fellow was drunk and he's disorderly and he kind of started causing trouble around some of the children. And my cousin's husband is a police officer, and I didn't see this, my brother Jonathan told me about it. Just real smooth, just went up and started talking to the guy, and in an instant had the guy on the ground with his hand behind his back and just telling him, "Now we're going to calm down and you're not going to cause any more trouble." And Jonathan said, "You didn't even work to do. I couldn't believe how easily you did that." And he said, "Well, it's not always that easy. The guy's drunk. He just easily overtaken. This is not going to be hard when the Lord comes to judge his enemies. They'll be overtaken easily. And they'll be destroyed so completely they're not going to be able to afflict again. They're not going to rise up and afflict God's people again. They'll be put away." Now, verse 11. "There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." Now, the man who put this burden on Nineveh was their king, King Sennacherib, and his counselor was Rabshakeh. And these wicked men plotted against Israel when Hezekiah was the king. And that's who this prophecy is about, speaking here of Sennacherib. Now, look over in 2 Kings 18. And we'll see what it is that Sennacherib did that's going to bring the fury of God on him. 2 Kings 18, verse 28. "Then Rabshakeh, this counselor of Sennacherib, stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king of Assyria.'" This is Sennacherib. "Thus saith the king, 'Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." Now hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. You bring me out a gift and a present, and we'll make a treaty. And come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like unto your own land, a better land. I'll take you away to a better land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah, when he persuadeth you, saying, 'The Lord will not deliver us.' Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and the gods of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" He's trying to tell them, the Lord, Jehovah, is just like all these other idols. He doesn't have the power to deliver you out of my hands. You better come bow to me. That's what he did to draw the wrath of God upon him. Well, verse 12, back in our text. "Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through." Now Sennacherib and Rabshakeh are so confident because they have such a large army. They have an army of at least 185,000 men. That's a large army for that time. And they're quiet and they're at peace because they think they have strength in numbers. They don't think they can be threatened. And Nahum prophesies, the Lord's going to cut you down like grass. I'm not a big fan of cutting my grass. I cut my grass earlier this week. And when I came in, I told Jan, I said, I'm glad that's done. I said, do you miss that grass I just cut? And she said, no. You don't miss it. You don't mourn over it. You're glad it's gone. The place looks better once you've done it. And that's what's going to happen to the enemies of the Lord. Nobody's going to miss them. Nobody's going to mourn for them. Everybody will agree the place looks better now that they're gone. He's going to mow them down like grass. Here at the end of verse 12, he says, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. See, the Lord has allowed this Sennacherib to afflict his people for a while for the Lord's purpose, whatever that might have been. He allowed him to be a blight on God's creation for a time, but no more. He forbore for a while, but now that long suffering has come to an end and it's time for judgment. Wrath has come. And there is a day coming when every enemy of God will never be heard from again. When Sennacherib is destroyed, Israel's going to go free. And that's just exactly what happened. Look at 2 Kings 19. After all his boasting, this is what God had to say about him. 2 Kings 19, verse 32. Thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. He's not even going to shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, neither cast a bank against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. 185,000 soldiers lay dead. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went in return and dwelt at Nineveh. He went back with his tail between his legs, not boasting anymore, is he? But judgment's coming. And that's what you know is a picture of Christ setting his people free. He breaks the yoke of Satan. He takes the burden of the law and breaks it off of us. He breaks the yoke of sin. We take his yoke upon us and learn of him. And the Lord won't afflict his people anymore because the sin that made him angry has been put away in Christ. It's been put under the blood. I tell you, if the Son will make you free, you're free indeed. Those bonds have been broken asunder. Now, verse 14. The Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. In 2 Kings 19, at the end of that chapter, you know what we find out about Sennacherib, how he died? He was worshiping in the house of his idol, just like he says here. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. He is there worshiping his idol, that hunk of wood. And that man's two sons came in and killed him. His two sons did that. Why'd they do that? Because God gave commandment. And that's what happened concerning Sennacherib. He foretold the exact way Sennacherib would die. Judgment came to that man. But Israel is a different story. And we'll quit here in verse 15. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. You know, when the people of Jerusalem were waiting for news of a battle, they watched those messengers come across the mountains that surrounded the city. And they were waiting, watching for those messengers. And those messengers were a beautiful sight when one after another come across the mountain, bringing them tidings of a victory. All's well, the army's won the victory. God's messengers are sent to spiritual Israel, coming across the mountain with good news. Glad tidings. The Lord Jesus Christ has utterly defeated every enemy. There's peace. There's peace in Israel. You rest and relax and enjoy the peace and prosperity that the Lord gives you. And Nahum points out, he says, now when you were in trouble, you made a vow to the Lord. Now you're delivered from trouble. The wicked is not going to pass through here anymore. And he tells them, you keep your vow. And I looked and looked at that. Because you know every person, I mean everybody, when they get in trouble, they say, Lord, if you'll just deliver me from this, I'll never smoke again. I'll never cuss again. You know, when during Holly's finals, I know kids are praying, Lord, if you'll just let me pass this, I'll never do that. I'll never not study again. That's what people do. And that's not what he's talking about here, not at all. That's bargaining with the Lord, and we don't do that. Tell you what he's saying. You keep your vow. You pay the vow of thanksgiving. You pay the vow of giving God the honor and the praise for delivering you. Now, that's true. Let me show you that in two scriptures. First, Psalm 50. Our vow that we pay is the vow of praise and thanksgiving. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Those vows there are the vows and praise of thanksgiving. In Psalm 66, and I'll quit. Psalm 66, verse 13. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. See, that vow is giving thanks and praise to God. And after this description of our God, this is who He is. I hope we'll stand in awe. Stand in awe of who He is and in awe of what He's done for us. That's amazing. It's more than human language can tell. I think a good way for us to end the service, Mike's picked the song, The Lord Has Been So Good to Me. That'll be our vow that we'll pay. Thanksgiving and praise. The Lord's been so good to me. All right, Mike.